This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and his power
We began a new series a few weeks ago. We looked at the prologue of John 1, 1 through 18 for Advent. And we're just going to keep going through the Gospel of John. So it is just great just to take a fresh look at Christ week by week. And so this series is called Believe. We're basically just walking through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We've come to chapter 2 today, so we looked at the first part of chapter 2 last week, and today we're going to look at the second half of that chapter. We're going to be in verses 12 through 22, and we're talking today about true worship. John 2, and beginning with verse 12, let me invite you to stand in honor of God's word as we look at it together. Follow along in your copy of God's words. I read, and then we will dig in to what it says. John 2, and beginning with verse 12, and we'll move through verse 22 today. John 2, pick it up at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to the temple. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. You can be seated. So, Father, we pray now that as we dig into your word, that your spirit would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word today, and that they would be incorporated not just deep within our hearts, but out through our lives into our living. Lord, would you do that? Help us to be locked in to what you would say to us today. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray it. Amen. On April 15th, 2019, I remember just kind of glancing at social media and seeing a footage of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris in flames. And I was just so burdened to see this. I had just visited there just right at 2 years prior to that day in the spring of 2017. And it was a wonderful, wonderful experience visiting that church that day, because I kind of went in to Notre Dame that day just kind of as a typical tourist to see the beauty of this church. And it was a great experience, because walked in and there was a nun who was attached to the church there, and she saw our group. And so she came over and she said, spoke great English, and said, "Well, let me show you all around." So she was taking us around, and she walked us along one part of the cathedral, and it's a wall full of murals. And so she kind of walked us through these these murals, which basically just tell the gospel. They tell the story of Jesus. And this is what this woman does all day long. She's walking groups of people, right, through this story, through these murals, and it's a great witness, you know, to the work of Christ. And so she was walking us through the story of Jesus from, you know, beginning to end, and, you know, her love for the Lord was, you know, just very contagious, very, very evident. There was part of it, you know, when she got to the doctrine of the church, where as a Protestant, I would have had differences there. But overall, she just did a beautiful job of just kind of walking our group through the story of Jesus. Had no idea who I was, what I did. I talked to her later about it. And so that was great. But it made the experience that day just kind of a wonderful thing at Notre Dame. And here it was just going up in flames. It was horrifying. And so it was great to kind of follow through the 5 years of the restoration of that church, and then wonderful to see it reopened just a few weeks ago. But, you know, when you visit these old grand cathedrals, whether it's Notre Dame in Paris or Westminster Abbey and St. Paul's in London or St. Stephen's in Vienna, just got to visit that this past summer, but when you walk into these old churches, it's obvious that the architects were making a point about worship. And the point is this: when you walk into these places, your eyes just naturally go up. That's by design. That's a statement. It's meant to bring the gaze up in worship. Now, if you love the Lord, that should be a natural gaze. Not just when you can walk into a grand cathedral, but it should be a natural posture in our lives. You know, not that we would, you know, physically be looking up every moment. You don't want to do that when you're driving or walking around or anything, but even in the course of normal life, everyday life, we're to be gazing upon the Lord, living lives of worship, looking up, even if we're not physically looking up, but in touch with the Lord in worship. So this passage is about true worship. And we're going to see three things about true worship in this text. The first one is about the place of worship. So let's look at verses 12 and 13. After this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because, you know, when we talk about going up or down, we tend to think we say we're going up to New York. It's north. We're going down to Florida. It's south. But in this case, Capernaum is north. It's way up in the northern part of Israel, but it says he went down to Capernaum. And then it says he went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is down in the southern part of Israel. Well, the reason that they say it like that is because the Bible talks about going down or up. It's talking about the actual terrain. So if you visit Israel, it becomes immediately clear why he says down and up, because Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it is literally down. It's down at the bottom of a mountain. It's surrounded by mountains. The Sea of Galilee is down at the bottom, so you're literally going down. Jerusalem, even though it's in the southern part of Israel, you're going up, because you're literally going up. You feel your bus going up, steeply up, because Jerusalem is at the top of a mountain. So going up to Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and he is doing that to celebrate this once a year feast that the Jewish people would celebrate called Passover. We need to always remember, Jesus was an observant Jew. Sometimes we miss that as Christians. And even a lot of Jewish people today don't really understand. Like, Jesus was an observant Jew. And so, you know, he's going up to Jerusalem for Passover. Passover was the commemoration of the Exodus. And Passover, the Jewish people remembered, and still do to this day, the night that God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. How did he do that? He told them to slay a lamb as a sacrifice and to put the blood on the sides of their doors, and that the death angel would then pass over their homes, and they were delivered, you know, that night from slavery. They were under the blood of the lamb. Now, the Gospel of John is unique among the four Gospels in that it tells us about all three Passovers that Jesus was a part of during his public ministry. You have one here in chapter 2. There's another, the second Passover is in chapter 6. The third one is in chapters 18 and 19. And in that third Passover, Jesus himself is going to die as the Passover sacrifice. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, this changes the way that we think about place in worship. It's interesting. In chapter 4, turn to chapter 4, and let's look there at verses 20 through 23. Jesus is talking here with a Samaritan woman at a well, and they begin to talk about place in worship. Where is God worshiped? Look at chapter 4 and pick it up here in verse 20. The Samaritan woman's talking to Jesus here in verse 20. And she says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In other words, the time is coming when worship is not going to be confined, you know, to one city, to one place, namely Jerusalem or this mountain where the Samaritans worshiped. But it is vital for us to understand that even though it's not confined to, you know, one place in the sense of one city, that we are to gather weekly in a place, as Christians are doing throughout the world on this day, and whatever time zone they live in, they are gathered together physically in a place for worship. Now, where that place is not the point. That's what Jesus is saying here. But it is vital that we gather in a place. Now, Jesus set the example for this. Jesus not only went to Passover once a year, Jesus faithfully went to his local synagogue every Sabbath in Capernaum. You can visit it in Capernaum. Jesus set the example of that. And later the apostles would stress this in Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So just sort of the baseline habit and practice of the Christian life is weekly corporate worship. I mean, this is Christianity 101, and so much flows from that weekly corporate gathering in a place. It's vital. Now, you know, it may be a grand cathedral like we're talking about. It may be a beautiful sanctuary like this one. You know, it might be under a baobab tree in Africa in the open air. It might be an apartment in Israel. One of the most meaningful worship services I ever attended was in an apartment in Israel. But wherever that place is, it's believers gathering in a local church, which is just absolutely vital to our spiritual health. So the place of worship. Second, we see something here about the purity of worship. Let's check out verse 14. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. Okay, so what's happening here is that it's Passover. There are thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims from all over the world that have come to Jerusalem for Passover. Many of them are coming from a long ways away. And so, you know, it was hard enough in those days to do travel. And so they couldn't do travel carrying all of these animals that were going to be used for sacrifices. And so what they would do is purchase the sacrificial animals once they arrived in Jerusalem. You know, no problem with that whatsoever. No problem, you know, with selling those animals for sacrifice in Jerusalem. As long as, you know, two things are present. One is that they're sold at a fair price. Well, that was not happening, because we know from other accounts of the temple cleansing, and there were two of them, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Only John tells us about this first one. But we know from the other gospels that in the second temple cleansing, one of the things that Jesus said is that you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers. So they were ripping people off, you know. And so that was one problem. The other problem was the location where they were doing this commerce. They were doing it in the temple complex itself, probably out of convenience or greed, because, you know, the people were there in the temple to offer their sacrifices. If they could just set things up, you know, kind of right there in the temple complex, they could make more and all that. Well, obviously, this was disrespecting God for that to be taking place in the temple. But there was something else going on too that struck Jesus right through the heart. And that is that the area of the temple where they were doing all of this commerce was the court of the Gentiles. It was an outer courtyard of the temple. And it was the only place in the temple complex that Gentiles could go. Now, you might wonder, what are Gentiles doing in the Jewish temple anyway during Passover? Well, some of them were turning away from paganism. They had come to believe in the one true God of the Bible, and so they were there. They were there to worship him. Some of them were kind of still in the process, and they wanted to know more about God. And so, listen, what an opportunity this was for evangelism, to help people know God. I mean, they could have had, you know, people out there, just like that sweet sister in Notre Dame that day, you know, that were kind of coming alongside people and telling them about, hey, this is who God is. But they weren't doing that. They weren't doing that at all. You know, they had basically just taken up this whole court of the Gentiles and basically turned it into a shopping mall. People couldn't worship there, which means that Gentiles couldn't worship anywhere. That was the only place they could go, in the temple. And of course, God had given Israel an assignment. And that assignment was to be a light to the nations. You know, the good news of who God is was not to just kind of terminate on them as a cul-de-sac. No, they were to be like a river of blessing, a light to the rest of the world, helping the nations, the Gentile nations, come to know the true and living God. But they were not doing that. And what they were doing with turning the court of the Gentiles into like this, you know, kind of flea market was just the epitome of the fact that they had turned inward. You know, there's a Latin phrase that Augustine used originally, and then later Martin Luther would pick it up. But that Latin phrase is incurvatus in se, and it means turned in on oneself, curved in on oneself. Well, that's all of us in our sin nature, right? We're in our sin nature, all of us are narcissists. All of us are self-focused, curved in on ourselves, our own desires. You know, that's who we are in our sin nature. Only Jesus can transform that. And that's how the Jewish leaders had become that. You know, churches can become that. We can get so preoccupied with kind of our own doings inside the church and our own, you know, preferences and, you know, and pet peeves and our own programs or whatever, that we can forget what it's all about, you know? Reaching people, seeing people come to know Christ, get curved in on ourselves, self-focused. See, this is the problem. So you've got an irreverence toward God that this is happening, but you've got this great insensitivity toward people that needed God that was happening as well. So what happens? Verses 15 and 16. It says that Jesus made a whip out of cords. He drove out everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen, and he also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." So he is righteously angry and takes action, which, by the way, most people really got. If you look down at verse 23, it says, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. What was happening in the temple was just so egregiously bad that most people saw, when Jesus cleansed the temple, most people were like, it's about time. I mean, like, it was just kind of in your face bad what was happening there. And so, you know, Jesus takes action against that. But it's important to understand, it's not just that he wanted to get them to get rid of something. That's true. But there's also something positive that we miss here. And the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, I think, brings it out beautifully. Carson says of the temple cleansing, it was a prophetic invitation to worship God from the heart, without clamor or distracting influences. Now, this is a great word for us. When you think about worship, and I'm talking about worship in our lives, not just the corporate worship that we do here, but the worship that we should be doing in the course of our lives each day, think about distractions. This is an invitation to worship God from the heart without clamor or distracting influences. Here at the beginning of a year, let me encourage you to think about distractions in your walk with the Lord, in your worship of God. We were talking earlier about the teen parent workshop next Sunday about, you know, technology. But you know what? Kids and teenagers aren't the only ones. And at the beginning of a new year, one of the things that is to take a hard look at our relationship with our phone, for instance. I mean, how many times, you know, do you settle down for a time of prayer and worship, and you find yourself, you know, or you're trying to read your Bible, you know, and you find yourself instinctively reaching out for that phone. I mean, it's fundamentally changed our attention span. Our ability to concentrate for periods of time. And so as Christians who are seeking to cultivate a life of worship, we need to think and set some boundaries about our use of technology. Listen, it can be a beautiful thing. I thank God for it. I mean, I've got every gadget that you could possibly have. iPhone, iPad, AirPods, Mac, all of it. But look, when it can be used beautifully, and even things like social media can be used for good and true and beautiful purposes. It can be. But constant distraction, mindless scrolling, yeah, just not good for cultivating a worshipful life, you know, where you're in touch with the Lord, right? So we need to think carefully about distracting influences in our worship, okay? The purity of worship. Third, let's look at the person of worship. That's Jesus. All right, look at verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So this comes from Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. It's actually a psalm that Jesus quotes as he's hanging on the cross. And he says there, it says there, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, in kind of digging into this word consume this week, I saw something I'd never seen. The real picture, word picture, in that word, that Hebrew word consume, is torn to pieces. Torn to pieces. Zeal for your house will tear me to pieces. What's gonna happen? Jesus is headed to a cross where he is literally gonna be torn apart, torn to pieces, in order to make it possible for us to draw near to the Father's presence as sinners. He on the cross is going to be torn to pieces so that we can be made whole and come into the Father's presence and worship. Zeal for your house will consume me. Verses 18 and 19. So the Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Hey, what a picture there of the gospel, right? Destroy this temple, right? Jesus is going to be torn apart, you know, destroyed, killed on the cross, and then rise from the dead on the third day. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Well, I mean, they're thinking in material terms. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. And so they say in verse 20, "Therefore the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Which is, you know, right on historically. I mean, Herod the Great began this great building project on the second temple in 20 or 19 BC. 46 years would make it about 27 AD. This is right in line with what historians know about the first year of Jesus' public ministry. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body, Now, let's put verse 19 together with verse 21. Verse 19 again. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Do you remember what we looked at in chapter 1 when we looked at verse 14? Let's go back to 1:14. It says, the Word, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you remember we talked about that word dwelt, that it means tabernacled. It's talking about the incarnation. God became man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It came from the Old Testament. When they were wandering in the wilderness, God told them to make this tent, this tabernacle that was a precursor to the temple, the permanent structure that they would eventually build in Jerusalem. But that tabernacle and later the temple becomes the focus point of what? It's where God meets with human beings. The tabernacle, the temple. Now we see in John that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus here speaks about the temple of his body. In other words, now the way that we meet with God is through Jesus. That's why he's going to say in chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the link between heaven and earth. What do we see at the end of chapter 1? Look at chapter 1 and verse 51. Then he said, truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You remember we talked about that comes from Jacob's dream. Jacob had this dream of a ladder, a stairway, going between heaven and earth, and angels are going up and down on this ladder between heaven and earth. But now Jesus says, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God are going to be ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on me. That's because Jesus is the connection point, the link between heaven and earth. It's him, it's Christ, the person of worship who brings us into the presence of God in worship. Now think about this. It's Passover. You got all of these animals around that are going to be sacrificed. All of these lambs that are going to be sacrificed in the temple at Passover. But could any of those lambs truly take away sin? No. They could only point to the one who could. And so what does John the Baptist say? We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 29. Look back to it. 1:29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, D.A. Carson says this so well. The temple itself, the focal point, where God and believers meet, where God accepts believers because of a bloody sacrifice, will be superseded by another temple, another sacrifice. That temple is Jesus. That sacrifice is Jesus. And it's through him that we come before the Father in true worship. Let's pray together. Do you know Jesus? He's the only way to the Father. He's the only way that sinners like us, and we sung it earlier, come ye sinners. That's all of us. But the only reason that we're able to come into God's presence is because of Christ, who took our sin upon himself, who on the cross was torn to pieces so that we could be made whole and that we could come before the Father and worship. Do you know Jesus today as your Savior and Lord? If not, turn to Him. Trust Him today. Christians, may this be a year of drawing nearer to God than ever in true worship. Corporately, yes, our church family, but in our lives, leading lives that are in touch with the Lord daily, moment by moment, as we worship Him. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You so much for a Savior who enables us to come before You as a holy God who hates sin, who must judge sin. We thank You for a Savior who took that judgment on Himself, who took our sins upon Himself, that we can be forgiven and restored to You, who was raised from the dead on the third day, that we can come before You in true worship.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that You are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. I know that You are a righteous God who must punish sin. But I believe that Your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in His finished work for me. In His name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as His beloved child, His very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are His child. You say, I love Him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.